Amen. Thank you, Rebecca. Luke chapter 2, in your Bibles, please. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2. And we'll be staying in the Gospel of Luke for tonight. Luke chapter 2. We'll read a few verses and then we will pray. I told Brother Desmond before the service tonight that most of the messages, he asked me how many we'd be speaking on this subject, and I'm not sure, but most of them so far have kind of been on the heavy side, or on the negative side, if you will, what not to do, and discipline, and tonight's the same. But in the future, they will tend to be more on the positive side as well, that you're actually supposed to love your kids and be sweet to them and things like that. We have a Father, a Heavenly Father, who is great and long-suffering in mercy. And that's one of the aspects of parenthood that we'll be discussing as well. So Luke chapter 2, let's read a few verses and then we'll pray together. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Our Father in heaven, thank you tonight for your faithful people. And thank you, dear God, for your most faithful word. And I pray that we will open our hearts again and afresh, thanking you tonight that we're not standing on men's opinions that change so quickly, but we're standing on your eternal word. May we hear it as such and take it to heed and heed it as such as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look again with me down in Luke chapter 2 and at one of the truly unique and intriguing narratives, I think you'll agree, in all of the New Testament. This text, as you know, describes the events surrounding the lives of two parents and their 12-year-old son. Verse 41 says, "Now his parents," Jesus' parents, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." By the way, that is a reminder that Joseph and Mary were devout believers. As humble as they were, and as lengthy and as expensive as this trip to Jerusalem was from Galilee, they nevertheless traveled and they made this journey every year, the Bible says, at the Passover season. This year, however, was a little different, because at 12 years of age, the Jewish male was typically given what's known today as a bar mitzvah. We don't know that they had the exact same thing back in those days, but at the very least, the 12-year-old boy recognized a very important rite of passage in that he was transitioning from boyhood to manhood. However, notice verse 42. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem." In other words, the Bible nevertheless identifies a 12-year-old boy, the 12-year-old Jesus, as what? Child. It says the child Jesus. I need someone who's almost 12 or about 12. Matthew, come up here, buddy. Just stand right here. All right, Matthew's not quite 12, but he's getting there. Face the audience. I just want you to see, I want to give you a visual for just a moment of what a 12-year-old or nearly a 12-year-old boy is in the light of this text. Now, let's keep reading. Look at verse 44. "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days," 3 days meaning, you understand, they left, traveled a day's journey, traveled another day's journey back, and on the third day they got back. So it says that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him," he was speaking to, "were astonished at his understanding and answers." Well, I think you kind of get the picture here, don't you? At about 12 years of age, all right, this little guy here is not with his parents. They've looked for him. They've traveled a whole day's journey. They can't find him. They go back, and they come back, and they find that Jesus is already demonstrating that he isn't just a visitor at the temple. He's the Lord of the temple. He's not just a follower of the law, but he's the giver of the law. So that the PhDs and everyone who's there are amazed at his wisdom and at his understanding. No, I don't think so. All right, Matthew, have a seat. I'm just kidding, buddy. God bless you. Now, that being said, you can picture this, right? A young boy who's lost. There's this problem, at least a problem with Joseph and Mary, because for approximately 3 days, they've lost sight of their boy. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. Not just for 3 hours at the mall. Not just for 30 minutes, at the park or at the picnic. This is 3 days, a long way away from home. And of course, there are no cell phones. There's no Amber Alert. There's no mechanism for Joseph and Mary to initiate any kind of a search or a line of communication. There's nothing but what? Well, you can imagine it would be nothing but panic and sorrow. Isn't that what you would expect, and especially so from the mother? Verse 48. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. You know why she said the word behold? Look at us. You know, I bet her eyes were swollen with weeping. And she said, Son, why have you done this? This, folks, is exactly as you know, how a mom would respond. Because no matter how happy she, or in relieved she would be, now you know she's happy. You know she's relieved to see him. And even if she sees firsthand, they said she was amazed. He's asking questions and answering questions. Even if she sees firsthand that she has a gifted child, which she really did, that's wowing the seminary and the university crowd, still, no matter how positive the outcome, the mom's first response is, Son, we have been worried sick. Your father and I, notice she says that? Your father and I, and she says, why did you do this, what? To us. Why have you done this to us? Well, look at it again, verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wish ye not, do you not know, that I must be about my father's business? Now, folks, obviously, there's a whole lot of theology that is contained in that one answer that Jesus gives to his mother. She said, thy father. He said, my father. Referring to God the Father who sent his son to this earth. Now, that theology, however, is not what we're looking at tonight. What we are looking at in light of this series is the information the Bible gives us about two things. A, the mother and the father, the couple, the home, into which God chose to place his only begotten son. And B, the actions and the attitudes of God's son during his own childhood. You see, folks, we already know that Joseph and Mary were godly parents. They were well favored by God. We also know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who came to fulfill the law. Verse 40 says, And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That was from birth up to the age of 11. So what we have then, note this carefully, because of this is a perfect illustration of one of the most important reminders of parenting as it is taught throughout the entire Word of God. We noted last week that the only command in the Bible that's directed expressly to children is obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's found in Ephesians, Colossians, and it comes from the Ten Commandments. And of course, if that is what God wants children to do, it also tells us what parents are supposed to do. So Paul says, bring them up in that admonition. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is the admonition of the Lord to children? Children, obey your parents. In other words, lead them, guide them, teach them, show them what it means to be subject to authority. Well, as we've noted over and again, we live in a society since about the 1960s that rejects the biblical revelation about man and his nature, including and especially the revelation about authority. You know, the battle cry in the 1960s was coined by a hippie by the name of Jerry Rubin, who said, don't trust anyone over 30. How many of you remember that? Raise your hands. You remember that from the 60s? Look at that. All right, a lot of folks. Everybody who's 50 and older remembers it quite well. He said, don't trust anyone over the age of 30. That was the mantra of the 1960s, but why the age of 30? Why not 25 or 40 or 80? Well, because for one thing, the age of 30 is when most people are raising their grade schoolers. In other words, what he was really saying is don't trust parents. That was the battle cry of the baby boomers. And now that they are over 30, obviously, they don't really trust anyone. You know, they're the most conspiracy-minded people in the history of planet Earth. And as parents today, they are not understanding the role that God has given them as leaders in their own homes. You say, Pastor, leaders? Yes. Now, please don't miss this. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Verse 51. And he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. I want you to notice that very familiar phrase that says Jesus was subject unto them. Not to be too technical, but the Greek tense there is the periphrastic imperfect passive tense. That means he continued. He was, is, and continued to be subject unto them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the Son of God, was submissive, was subject to his parents, Joseph and Mary. And by the way, we don't even see the Lord Jesus again in the Word of God for the next 18 years when he turns how old? 30. Look across the page at chapter 3 and verse 21. This is when Jesus opens up his public ministry as a baptism. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, now watch this, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Do you see what happened? He was subject unto Joseph and Mary. At 30 years of age, he began his public ministry, no longer a carpenter, no longer in Nazareth. He went from being submissive here, continuing to be submissive here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 12 years of age, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. 30 years of age. You see, what happened to Jesus during those years of subjection to his earthly parents is that he was entirely submissive until, look back again at chapter 2 and verse 52. It says, and Jesus, here's the 12-year-old boy, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. By the way, it's a pretty good curriculum for any child-rearing program. I spoke last Thursday to a group of kids in history class, and I used the 4 points of this text. That our Lord Jesus increased from a child in wisdom, that's the mind, in stature, that's the body, in favor with God, that's the spirit, in favor with man, that's the soul. And it is true that growing mentally and physically and spiritually and socially is what God has in mind for all children. However, all of that, note this, took place under the framework of Joseph and Mary's leadership, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, was, the Bible says, subject unto them. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus began his earthly ministry there, the people, it says, said among themselves, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? They didn't say, is not this the carpenter's son? That's elsewhere. They said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? In other words, at the age of 30, he was identified with his father's occupation, now his own occupation, and still as Mary's child, Mary's son. And it says that the people were astonished at his words. And of course they were. You see, the last time they were astonished at his words, he was 12 years of age, doing his father's will. So that, in other words, Jesus was so, his subjection, now think about this, his subjection, submission to Joseph and Mary when he went down with them at the age of 12 to Nazareth was so complete that they were just as astonished at his teaching at 30 as they were way back at 12. You know what the point is? The point is the Lord Jesus did not say, look at my teaching. Look at what I'm doing in the temple. I can continue to do that. He was so submissive to his parents that that part of his ministry, he became a child as he was called to be to his mom and dad, so that they saw him at the age of 30 before he started to speak, still as a young man who was a carpenter. He never forced his parents into relinquishing their leadership over him. And of course, since Joseph and Mary were leaders in their home who had a far-sighted view of childbearing, rearing, the Lord Jesus now at 30 years of age, we just read it, he increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. He has increased in all of these areas so that, as Isaiah said, he is a polished chef in the quiver of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus was raised correctly. And as such, he was prepared for whatever work that God had for him, whatever it was. So that it is very significant now that from this point forward in the Bible, our Lord Jesus, a full-grown adult, constantly affirms the very same attitude in his adulthood that he had in his childhood. What did he say? I do always those things that please the Father. John 8:29. What did he say? John 5:20. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. Hebrews 5:8, an amazing text says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Over and over again, Jesus told the disciples and the people, I'm not here. He reminded them that I am being in submission to the Heavenly Father's will. Now, folks, please don't miss this. In every way possible, the life and the example of our Lord Jesus tells us that it is God's will for parents to be leaders and for the children to learn obedience. Obedience and respect for authority that they will absolutely need for any hope of success for the remainder of their lives. Now, let me give you one example of what we mean by parental leadership. And I'm going to do so from one of the greatest axioms of leadership, I believe, in all of the Bible or literature anywhere. It's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37 that when you communicate to others, he's teaching his disciples and preparing them. He said, when you communicate to others, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. In other words, yes means yes, and no means no. Say what you mean what you say, and do what you say you're going to do, which, by the way, is one of the definitions in the book of Proverbs of integrity. Integrity is the opposite of duplicity. Duplicity says one thing and does another, or changes constantly. Integrity means one. It's oneness. But how does that play out as a parent? If we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition, children, obey your parents, that's the admonition. How does that parental leadership look in everyday life? Well, with the little ones, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, no, you're a leader in that home. No doesn't mean I'd rather you didn't. No doesn't mean please don't make this difficult. Or no, unless you talk me out of it. You know, any parent of a toddler who constantly says no and then changes that to a yes because they whine or argue or rant or cry or wail, that parent is going to end up with a teenager who is insufferably argumentative. Mom, can I go four-wheeling with Rob tonight? No, you can't. Why not? Johnny's going because it's dark and it's too dangerous. And besides, Rob is a maniac, as we all know. But Mom, I've done it before and I know how to be safe. And Mom says, so did the child who was killed last year four-wheeling at nighttime. The answer is no. And the teenager says what? Thanks, Mom. I understand now. And while I was mad a minute ago, now I'm just grateful for a caring mother. You know why you're laughing? Because that is not going to happen. In other words, folks, if a child does not like the decision that a parent has made, the child is not going to like the arguments for the decision. And there's nothing that the parent can say that will change that. So why are you going to argue? You see, the postmoderns teach that you're always supposed to reason with your children. You're supposed to convince them with explanations of why they can or cannot do something. God says, teach them, but don't argue with them. Yes means yes, and no means no. And the most important thing is not four-wheeling. It is that they learn to obey you. Because they're not going to get to argue someday with their boss. They're not going to get to argue with the policeman or with the judge. Let me ask you a question. Just be honest with a show of hands. How many of you can say with absolute certainty that when you say to your child yes or no, yes always means yes, no means no, and your child absolutely knows that? Raise your hands. Your absolute certainty. Raise your hands. All right, that's about 2%. And two of you are liars, I know. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Let me ask you another question. That might have been 1%. How many of your parents would have raised their hands at that question? In other words, for your parents, yes meant yes, and you knew it as a child. Raise your hands. That's about 90%. Can I ask you a question? What happened? What in the world has happened in, what, 40 years? Do infants now in the 21st century come out of the womb more argumentative than 40 years ago? I mean, you just saw the absolute proof of what has happened in this country. That's not it, folks. It is the parents who are more argumentative today than they were 40 years ago. It is the parents who don't want to be the leader in their home, friend, pal, peer, colleague, yes, but not the leader that God has called you and I to be. And this is why parents who are trying to change their argumentative child are completely missing the boat. They're trying to change the wrong person. In other words, the argumentativeness is your fault. You're the parent. Now look, there's nothing wrong if a child asks you to have something or to do something. There's nothing at all wrong with giving the child a reason why they should or shouldn't. However, once they're given the reason, why are you going to argue about it? Why? Because who's in charge? Do you suppose that the Lord Jesus, when Joseph and Mary said, all right, now we're going home? Why? But couldn't you see that I was, didn't you hear them asking, didn't you see what, don't you know? He went with them. And the Bible says was submission to them, so submissive that the people were shocked and amazed when he spoke again, finally, when it was time on God's calendar. You see, folks, leaders are not looking for approval. Not leaders. Leaders don't look for approval and are thus afraid to make unpopular decisions. Politicians are seeking approval. And they will easily change course if a decision is unpopular. Politicians constantly explain themselves. Always, this is why, this is why, this is why. Let me explain. They're always explaining themselves because they're trying to convince people to come to their side. Well, guess what? God is not calling you to be a parent politician. The Bible never says, children, negotiate with your parents. Argue with your parents. And every child needs and deserves a set of leaders as parents, not milquetoast. Pastor, my daughter won't do a single thing I tell her to do. All right, you want to know why? Because through her whole childhood, you never told her anything. And you're still not telling her anything. You plead with her. You cajole her. You bribed her and explained and you bargained and you begged. But you never really told them to the degree that yes meant yes, period, end of story. And no meant no. That's telling someone something. By the way, before 1960, if a child asked to do something and got a negative answer, there may have been an explanation to follow that, and that was that. However, when the parent told the child to do something and the child said, why? The answer was pretty universal, four words. You all know it because you heard it. Because I said so. Billy, would you close the front door, please? Why? Why do I have to get up and close the front door? Because I said so. And that then, in those days, was the end of the story. Now the parents might repeat it because they heard it from their parents, but they don't mean it. Because I said so. But I don't want to. Okay, Johnny, you go do it. It wasn't because you said so. Now, today, after that parental command, and the boy says, why? You could go into a long dissertation about the front door being open. It lets cold air out and makes the air conditioner run longer, and you're wasting kilowatts and energy, and you're you know, adding to global climate change, and that's going to lead to the Arctic shelf melting, and then the water is going to come right through that front door that you left open. You could give them a long, drawn-out explanation. But you know what? That is not what you're trying to teach them. At that moment of their questioning your authority, the most important thing to teach them is the law. Because the Bible says you teach them when you stand up, and when you sit down, and when you lie down, and you walk by the way. And the law says, children, obey your parents. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the most important thing. At the moment that they are refusing your command and your authority. Our text again says in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. By the way, can I just add parenthetically that Nazareth and that whole region where Jesus was raised and where his parents were raised, by the way, Mary and Joseph, two of the godliest people in all of Scripture, they were raised there. Jesus was raised there. That whole area was a so-called bad place to grow up. Roman soldiers had placed a garrison there. It was a magnet for all things seedy. And it was so notorious for its worldliness that truly godly people down in Judea, the Bible Belt, would say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Just a reminder tonight that good kids are not the result of so-called good schools and good neighborhoods. Hey, the Pharisees grew up in the good neighborhoods. You know that Judas is the only one of the 12 apostles who grew up in Judea, in the Bible Belt, in the good neighborhood. The rest of them grew up in the bad area. So don't blame it on the area. It has nothing. It's all about not good schools. It's about good parenting. And so it says he went down with them in verse 51 and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He continued to be in submission to his mother and his father. And you know what? You can hear in Mary's voice that very familiar tone of authority. Son, why have you thus dealt with us? You know what that's called? It's called leadership. Proverbs 1:7 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace upon thy head. Isn't that a great text? You want to put a crown of grace on your child's head? Then teach them to hear instruction and obey the law of your mother. Proverbs 6:20 says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, wait a minute. Commandment? Law? Instruction? That's not the language of modern parenting techniques. Today, they talk about negotiating and the child's right to know. And I could give you all these, the psychobabble. And you know what's amazing? What's amazing is that the modern approach allows for parents to get upset. It allows for the parents to get stressed and upset and twisted and turned like the wind. But you're not allowed to make the kids get upset. For example, parent says, sweetheart, daddy and I have visitors coming tonight for dinner. Could you please this one time clean up your room, pick up all the toys in the dining room? I'll get you some ice cream later if you do. Ice cream is good for boys who pick up their toys. And so, honey, I'm asking you, are you listening to me, honey? Are you listening to me? Please hear me. Please, I'm begging you. I'll even start. Let's do it together. We'll start picking up the toys together. Oh, isn't this fun, honey? And you know, with the pressure of company coming in and no toys picked up 2 hours later, oftentimes what happens is mommy explodes. She's frustrated. Why can't you do this one little thing for me? This one, I've had it with you. And she goes from, you know, the Stay Puft Marshmallow Woman to Attila the Hun. In 2 hours. And then he starts crying. And so she feels guilty because of the book she's been reading about child. So now she's full of guilt for yelling at him and making him cry and lowering his self-esteem. And so she says, I'm so sorry. Mommy shouldn't have done that. I'll pick up your toys and we'll go get ice cream tomorrow. And of course, you know what he says? I want ice cream now. He's totally unaffected by her stress. And this is the cycle. This is the panic. This is the stress of postmodern parenting. There's no leadership. The mom gets upset, but the child is not allowed to get upset. Let me tell you what needs to happen to Oswald. He needs to be the one that gets upset. He needs to be the one that's so upset that the next time she says, pick up your toys, he doesn't want to get that upset again. You know, when the little guy is 19, and he goes off to college or tries to land a job, that attitude of not doing it, of not obeying or listening to authority, is simply not going to fly. What flies in adulthood is character and an understanding of authority. A policeman is not going to pull your little dictator over and say, "Hey, buddy, would you please just this once make Mr. Officer happy? And please, in my neighborhood, slow down. I promise I'll get you donuts if you do." I'm not going to do that. And as I've said many times before already, Brother Collins will show you, jails are full of young kids who grew up, didn't respect authority then because they weren't taught to, and they don't respect authority now. Understanding authority as an adult comes from understanding authority as a child. And guess whose responsibility is to teach them, to model for them, to show them how to obey and respect your authority? I'm going to show you an amazing text and we'll close. Look at Luke chapter 7. Most of you are familiar with it. This is one of the most amazing passages, I think, in all the New Testament for what it says. Our Lord has now begun his public ministry. He's not 12, he's 30. In chapter 7 and verse 2 says, a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. This is a Roman. This was a Gentile who had a servant, a slave. He loved him and he was about ready to die. So he's going to try and get the Lord Jesus, who he's heard some rumors about, to come and maybe heal his servant. Verse 6 says, Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now here's what I want you to notice, verse 8. For, here's the centurion speaking, I also. You got to circle that word also. It's a very important word. He says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned him about, turned around, and said unto the people that follow him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Do you know what Jesus marveled at? Do you know what it was that Jesus was amazed with this centurion man? It was the fact that a Roman centurion, he is a ruler over 100 soldiers. Most of the men with that kind of authority flaunted it and abused it. He saw this man who was a ruler of 100 soldiers and heard that this man recognized that Jesus was also in authority. That's not what he said. He recognized that Jesus was also under authority. That a man being in authority was also under authority. You see, a centurion, again, had great authority, but he was obviously under authority, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His respect for authority of Mary, the authority of Mary and Joseph, was seen at the age of 30 when he continued to have respect for the authority of his heavenly Father, even of Caesar. And so it is with all godly parents, parent leaders. Train and prepare their children with the kind of love that is far-sighted enough to see the value of obedience and submission. Now, folks, look, I'm not saying tonight that any of this is easy. Anything we've taught tonight or last week or the week before, I'm not saying that any of it's easy. So easy that anybody, any one of us who are parents here, can be flawless in the application of these things. Nobody is the perfect parent, not even Joseph and Mary. We're perfect parents. And I can absolutely guarantee you tonight that as much as anyone in this room, I feel and have felt like a total failure as a dad. Oftentimes, I told Ben today, I said, Ben, you make me feel like a total failure. He goes, why? I don't have time to tell you why. But none of this is easy. But you know what? I'll tell you what it is. It is the truth. It is the simple truth. And Jesus said, it is the truth that makes you free. Now, our society has jettisoned the truth. They've thrown it out. You don't make children obey. You don't give them commands. You don't talk about the law of mom. That's Bible talk. So they threw it out the window. And now you have the result you saw just a moment ago. That almost everybody raised their hand and said, yeah, my parents, when they said yes, it meant yes, and I knew it. And almost nobody raised their hand and said, yeah, my children, when I say yes, they know I mean yes. And that would be true. I don't care any group, anywhere, saved, lost, all over this country, if you ask them the same question, that would be true, universally true in this country. Because that's what happens when you ignore the truth of God for fables and the foolishness of men. Let us respect authority as adults, our authorities. If a policeman pulls me over, you know what I say? Bad cop, no donut. That's not what I say. I say, yes, sir. No, sir. I've been pulled over a lot. I've never gotten a ticket. I'm not saying that that gets you out of it. It does me, because the church is registered, the car is registered in the church name. That helps a lot. But I do. And I don't do it for show. I do it because I'm respecting. Romans says that they are ministers of God for good. I respect authority. I grew up in a home. My dad was a sergeant. And I can remember being on base and seeing men salute him and seeing him salute anyone that was higher rank. And I learned that that God has in place a strata of authority. And we have to respect authority. If our children are going to respect our authority, and it is incumbent upon you, parents, to be leaders in your home. Leaders. Don't try to be their friends, their pals, their buddies, their peers. They're not. You're their mom and their dad. You're their leader. They should be subject unto you. Later on, they might be your friend. They might be your pal later down the road when they themselves are 30 years of age. But right now, be their leader. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can read at the age of 12, even though he was transitioning into manhood and astounding scholars with his wisdom and knowledge, that he was subject unto his parents. Thank you for showing us that Joseph and Mary understood their roles as well, so that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, faith with God and man. I pray, God, that we as parents will be parent leaders, that we will love our children, love our grandchildren, recognizing how important you've told us it is to bring them up in the admonition of you. And that is obedience. We'll pray, God, that the change it makes in the lives of our children will reap wonderful fruit in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.